We're going to get right into the Word. We're going to do a bit of a review. But before we do, I want to ask you a question. And I want you to think about this. You know, you drive down the street, there's churches on every corner. We know that there are Christian churches. We know that there are Muslim churches or mosques. We know that there are all manner of places to go to worship. We know there's all kinds of philosophies. So here's the question. What is Christianity? I mean, why are there so many churches, and what is going on? Maybe the better question is, who is Jesus? What is a Christian? That's the question I'd like us to think about. What is a Christian? Now, sometimes as we grow and as we go to church and we fall into things, we will look at Christianity through different prisms. For example, some people say that Christianity is political. You see, what you do is you study the Bible and you learn about Jesus and what it says. And then, of course, you apply that, if you will, to your political reference. And so you apply Jesus' teachings to the government, and that's what it means to be a Christian. Be a Christian is to be political, is to be have one view of government, and what we have here is Christ, the political candidate. And some of us look at Christianity that way. Some of us look at Christianity as, if you will, a philosophical idea. That if I learn about Jesus and I study the Bible and I learn about how it is that we're to be good moral people, that I will live on a higher moral plane and that I will philosophically be a better person, and that Jesus is in fact the moral philosopher, that he came to teach us morals, he came to teach us how to live, and really Christianity is a philosophy. Other people say, no, Christianity is political. I'm sorry, is practical. If I become a Christian, then I'm going to be successful, and my husband's going to be successful, my kids are going to be successful, I'm going to look better, and becoming a Christian makes everything better. And so what we have is Christ the genie. Jesus, just give me a little more money. Jesus, just make sure that my kids are okay. Jesus, we know that since I follow you, everything's going to be just fine. Think about it. Isn't that how we tend to view Christianity? Now, the common kernel through all of that is the teaching that Jesus gives in the Scriptures. So how are we ever going to know what is authentic Christianity? What is Christianity? And the only way we can do that is to return to the source materials, to do our research. And so I would ask you now to turn to the book of Acts. And while you're turning there, I want us also to keep your hand in Acts 1, but turn back to the Gospel of Luke. Now, in the New Testament, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke. What we've discovered is the book of Acts is the story of what Jesus continued to do after his resurrection in the world. So, I want us to start in Luke 1. Let's read this together. Luke writes, by the way, we know that Luke wrote both this gospel and the book of Acts, and he says this: many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. We know that Luke was a physician. We know that he was an educated man. We know that he was a detailed man. And we can see, believe him when he says that he has set out to write an orderly account. Turn now to Acts 1. And we find Luke writing again, and he says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand there looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Father, as we come to you now, as we study your word, we ask that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes, illumine our hearts, teach us what we need to know. And Father, as we study and as we review, we pray that the message of your word would impact our hearts. Help us, teach us, we pray, for Christ's sake. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So I'm reminding you that Luke says that he's writing an accurate history, an accurate history. He says that the things that he has written are in fact historic events. I want us to remember this. Historic events. These really happened. Real people, real place, real time, real events. And he interviewed the contemporary eyewitnesses. As we've studied, we've come to grips with the reality is that Luke didn't come to faith until he heard Paul's preaching. Probably Paul. We're not certain of that, but probably Paul's preaching. And the first part of the study last semester, which we have finished, was actually never eyewitnessed by Luke himself, but rather has been a compendium of interviews with contemporary eyewitnesses. That's what he said. And these eyewitnesses handed down these realities to him. And so these are historic events. They are contemporary eyewitnesses who have told him. He says he has done personal research in this written history. And he wants us to know that everything he has written is true, that there is factual certainty with that which he has given us. Now, I want us to understand that these stories are true stories. I'm going to, I hesitate to do this, but I'm going to tell you a little story. Before I was a pastor, before I was a Christian, my wife and I attended a church here in Solon. And it happened to be a Catholic church, but it could have been any church, but it happened to be a Catholic church. And we decided we wanted to go to the children's ministries and help out a little bit. In order to do that, we had to go to a class. So we said, okay, we'll do that. And, you know, we were just normal people. We went to church, but, you know, I had never read a Bible. I don't know anything about the Bible. And so we go to this class, and what they did was they brought a seminary professor from the Catholic seminary in Cleveland, and he started by saying this. He said, "The Bible is full of stories, and I want you to know that most of them are not true, but some are." And he said, "But that's okay, because you can learn good moral teachings from the stories, just like Aesop's fables." And again, I wasn't trying to be a smart aleck. Really, I wasn't. I raised my hand and I said, "Well, can I just ask a question? How are we going to know which ones are true and which ones aren't?" And he said, "Well, we will tell you." I said, and then again, seriously, not trying to be a smart aleck. I said, "Well, is Jesus true? Did he really live? I mean, or are these just stories?" "Oh, no, no, of course, Jesus is true." And I said, "Well, how do I know that?" He says, "Because I'm telling you." Now, believe me, I had I didn't realize what the Holy Spirit was doing, but I had no intention of ever, you know, going any farther than putting in a couple of hours and just trying to help out, you know. But it just did not make sense to me. How are we going to know if things are true or false if the Bible contains these false stories? So I started to do some research and I started to study. And let me just, the only reason I'm telling you this story is this. I want you to understand that everything in this book is absolutely true. Everything has happened as has been told to us. Now that I've studied and gone to seminary, I understand how we know all of these things. Let me just be very, very clear to you. The Bible is absolutely true. Every word, every syllable in the original languages, and every jot and tittle. Don't believe me, believe Jesus. Jesus said every mark, every small mark in the Hebrew, every jot, every tittle is going to be fulfilled by him. So when you come to the Bible study and you wonder why something happens, and then you go, gee, I wonder if that really happened. I mean, if you never had that thought, then you're not being honest. Because, you know, you read some of these things, go, wow, did that really happen that way? I can guarantee you that it has. It has. So I want you to understand that these are real people, real time, real history. All right? And so we can take what Luke has written and know that it's true. Now, I want to turn our attention to the 8th verse of chapter 1, which was a memory verse here. I think it was our first memory verse. But Acts 1:8 is the outline for the whole book of Acts. Let's read this. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and... Amen. All right. Some of you memorized it better than I did. Good. Now, that's the outline of the book. Those of us who've been in here for the whole semester know that we've gone all the way through a good portion of that. So let's just take that as our outline, and let me just give us a history, a brief history of what's happened. The first word in our outline today is power. See, you will receive power. If you remember Acts chapter 2, and let's just turn there, you remember that the disciples were waiting for this power that Jesus promised, and one day during the feast of first fruits, actually, as they're in the upper room, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Look at the first verse of chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one had heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native languages? And so we remember that the Holy Spirit came as tongues of fire, and there was a manifestation of his presence in such a way that when they spoke, they were speaking other languages that were known by the people who were in Jerusalem at the time. So the power comes. And the whole idea of power, they had to wait for before they could do the mission that Jesus had for them. So, wait, you will receive power. What happens after the power comes? Well, what happens is that Peter stands up and we have proclamation. Power, proclamation. He is so infused with the Holy Spirit that he addresses the crowd. If you would just look with me at verse 17, he understands that what has gone on is actually the prophecy of Joel, and that's what he quotes. He says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And so Peter understands by the power of the Holy Spirit that Joel's prophecy is now being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. So he stands up and he says, this is now the power of the age to come that was prophesied. And as he now preaches, as he proclaims the good news, I want us to note the three main thoughts of his preaching. And I want us to be aware of this, because if we put it against the way we tend to give the gospel, I think we will be shamed by comparison. Look at verse 22. Peter says, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him. Now, the first thing that he talks about is the humanity of Christ, that this Jesus is in fact a full human being. He is a human being that is also God. And the reality is that God has become a human. So he preaches the incarnation. The incarnation, it's part of the gospel, that God became human. Look at the next sentence, verse 23. He says, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. In other words, it didn't surprise God. This is God's plan. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. So that you have the incarnation, and the very next thing he refers to is, if you will, the crucifixion. God becomes man. Man then gets crucified. And then he turns, verse 24, to the resurrection. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. He preaches the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. Now, why is this so important? It's important because without the resurrection, there's no uniqueness to Christianity, right? Every human being dies. Christ is the only man, incarnate man, who has ever risen again after dying. That makes Christianity unique in all the religions of the world. It's what sets Christianity apart from every other thought or philosophy or religion. So that when Peter preaches, he preaches incarnation, crucifixion, which we'll discover is vital, and resurrection. Now, I don't know about you, but when I try to share the gospel, I very seldom talk about those three things. Maybe I do in a roundabout way, but Peter is very exact that this is how he proclaims the gospel. So what happens after he proclaims the gospel? Take a look at verse 37, actually 36. He says this, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Lord is the word that was used for God, Yahweh, in the Old Testament. So what he's saying is, this man that you killed is actually your God from the Old Testament. And Christos is Savior. So this man was both Yahweh and the Savior that has been promised. So you can see that he's God-man. Now, when this reality hits, when this truth hits them, here's what they say. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What are we going to do? We missed him. We've been waiting for 2,000 years. God sends the Savior and we missed him. They understood the circumstances. And so Peter says, repent and be baptized. Now, repent. Repent means turn around. Repent means we're not going to turn around until we know that we're going in the wrong direction. In other words, if I want to go to Cleveland and I go out here and make a left turn, I'm going to have to repent and turn around to get to where I'm going. And that's exactly what he says. Repent. Before anyone's ever going to turn around, they have to acknowledge that they're going in the wrong direction. So, in other words, the Holy Spirit has to reveal your sin to you. And when you realize that you are a sinner, then Peter says, turn around, repent. And he says, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. We have to acknowledge that we sin so that we can repent. And then when we acknowledge Christ, he forgives us our sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord will call. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And then look what happened. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the church. The first proclamation of the gospel ever in the New Testament, incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, repent and be baptized, 3,000 people come to saving knowledge of Christ, and they're baptized. Now, I could go off on baptism here, but we won't go there. But the fact is that after they believed, they were to be baptized. And so they did. So we have, if you will, power, proclamation, conversion, and then, of course, we discover, what do these people do? What is Christian life? Look at verse 42 with me. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So you see, what is it that the church did in the first century? Well, this is what they did. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Where do we have the apostles' teaching 2,000 years later? Right here. Every jot and tittle, every word is true. Devoting ourselves, that's what we're doing here, right? We're part of the church. We're devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. We're doing that here as well. Getting together in our small groups, caring for one another, helping one another understand the apostles' teaching, walking in the apostles' teaching. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, which refers to communion, though it could refer to meals together as well, but it's communion in remembering what Jesus did, and to prayer. That's what the church is supposed to do. Who comprises the church? Those for whom the word has been proclaimed, conversion has occurred in their hearts. They have been gathered into the congregation to do these things. So that's everyone who has come to Christ. So now as you're going down the street and you say, why that church, this church, this church? The question is, what's to be going on in church? Well, what's to be going on is the proclamation of his word and the dedication to the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. That's what it means to be in a Christian church. So you go, well, okay, that's kind of good. That's fine. I'm starting to see a pattern here. We have the power coming, we have the proclamation going forth, we have conversion occurring, and that's really good. Ah, but don't stop there. Let's turn the page as we did. You discover that in Acts 3, Peter, doing a good service, heals a cripple. And what's the result of the healing? What's the result of this good work? As this good work is done, as he proclaims, see, the power of the Holy Spirit heals. Peter gets up and proclaims. What happens then? People come to faith. And oh yeah, what's the next thing? Persecution. Persecution immediately in the new church. Let me get this straight. Power, proclamation, conversion, persecution. That's what it means to be a Christian. Now, I don't know about you, but I very seldom, when I'm trying to tell people about Christ, I very seldom say, oh, by the way, if you become a Christian, you're going to be persecuted. But the Bible doesn't shirk back from that. The Bible is clear. And you know, if you keep this book closed, you can kind of make it up as you go along. You know, if you become a Christian, you'll be really healthy, wealthy, and wise. You know, if you become a Christian, all the politics will go the right way. But you open this thing up, and what you find out is the politics doesn't work. There's no health, wealth, and wisdom here. They're holding things together, but they're helping each other because they're outcasts in the society. And then the persecution comes. Are you starting to see the pattern? And as we studied, and this is all review for all of us, we understand that, or most of us, you see persecution coming. You come then to chapter 5, and you actually see that some of the persecution comes within the church with Ananias and Sapphira. And what's God doing here in judging them? What he's doing is clarifying the church. He's demonstrating that he's going to judge his people. In other words, you're either all in or you're not. There's no half Christians here. So if you consider yourself a Christian, you have to consider yourself, am I in? Or am I sort of like along for the ride? In the true Christian church, there's no coming along for the ride, folks. That's what Ananias and Sapphira tried to do. They tried to come along for the ride, and God judged them in the early church. And as we read, we see more persecution. We have the problems with the widows, and they choose 8 men who are full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit. Stephen is one of them. He's a guy who's waiting on tables, and lo and behold, he goes out and preaches the word. If you look at Acts 7, he preaches the word. They don't like what they hear, and instead of coming to faith, they stone him to death. How's that for winning friends and influencing people? Let me tell you about Jesus as they stone you to death. You see, the Bible is clear here. We shouldn't be surprised. All right, look at Acts 8. Stephen is being stoned. And look at Acts 8. It says, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. There's the Saul that we studied in Acts 9. The Saul who was against the church. Look at the very next sentence. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Okay, listen, I want to give you the gospel. But by the way, if you come to Christ, let me tell you that somebody might come to your house and take your kids. Somebody might come to the house and take your husband. Some of you would like that, but it would be very facetious. Sorry about that. But I know your husbands. I see them on Monday night, and some of you would like it. But think about this. This is reality. Remember, these are all true stories. This really happened. And Saul is at the head of this thing, grabbing people because they had become Christians. Verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. You notice the persecution did not stop the preaching. Actually, the persecution scatters the preaching. God lets the persecution come to get these people out of Jerusalem. Where are they going? Well, Acts 1:8 tells us. They're going to Judea, they're going to Samaria. And so those who were scattered preached the word, and then Philip went down to a city in Samaria. So as they were scattered, what's the next place? They went through all of Judea. That's what Acts 1:8 says. As they're scattered out of the city, they're preaching the word. People are coming to faith. Then we find Philip, who, by the way, is also one of the people who waited on tables. So ladies, to wait on tables is a very good thing, because you're probably full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit. That's what it takes to be a good table waiter. And Philip goes to Samaria. He preaches the gospel in Samaria, and lo and behold, the Samaritans become believers. Now, hopefully, I mean, we all understand that the Samaritans were half-breeds. And I won't go into the history of it, but essentially they were half Jewish and half pagan, and they had, contaminated. They had contaminated the faith. So that literally they were enemies of the Jewish people. And now the good news is preached to them about Christ, and they come to faith. And we made this point, and I want to make it again. Remember, they sent for Peter and John to come down to verify this. And when Peter and John came down to Samaria, that's when they received the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit was evidenced when Peter and John came down. Why is that so? Because this was as much for Peter and John as it was for the Samaritans. Because here's Peter, a good Jewish boy, and John, and I can understand the Jewish people understanding the Messiah. I can understand the Jewish people in Judea with the Messiah. I'm not so certain about these Samaritan half-breeds. You mean the gospel is for them also? Yes, it is. And let me show you, God says, as he brings the Holy Spirit upon them in Peter's presence. So that what we find is that Peter is present in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit comes, and he's now present in, if you will, Samaria as the Holy Spirit comes, verifying that the gospel is for not only the Jews, but for their enemies as well. Then, of course, we have Acts 9, where Jesus comes and actually accosts Saul and changes him. And we will be spending the rest of this year talking about the change in Saul and his efforts to spread the gospel. And that brings us to Acts 10, which, of course, again, is Cornelius. Cornelius is a Roman citizen, soldier. He's a pagan by Jewish standards. And if you remember our lesson at the end of our last session, when Peter sees this blanket come down, the sheet with the forbidden food, God is telling Peter that the gospel is for everyone. And so then Peter becomes an eyewitness to Cornelius and his family receiving the Holy Spirit. What is going on? Here's what's going on. You will receive power, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's the review. Okay, now, what's the main point? Well, the main point is this. The power comes, opens our mouths. Proclamation. We proclaim the good news. Conversion. Conversion comes, people come to know faith, and they join the church, and the very next thing that comes, in every case, is persecution. So that if you're really a Christian, and if you really talk about Jesus, I'm not talking about religion, I'm not talking about philosophy, but if you talk about Jesus, persecution will come. That's what happened in the first century, and I'm going to now, hopefully, if I can get this thing to work, want to play for you something that is today.
Now, on Fox News Sunday, you got into a subject that was pretty interesting. It's non-political. It's a social...
Oh, wait a minute. You can't hear this, can you? Okay, hold on. Hold on.
He's said to be a Buddhist. I don't think that faith offers the kind of forgiveness and redemption that is offered by the Christian faith.
Ah, yes. Hold on, we're going to make this work. I forgot about the sound part. Do you think it'll run without the power for a little bit?
Yep.
I'm sorry, ladies. This is why I don't use technology. Do you have an out for sound?
Listening.
Speaker. Yes. Yeah.
Now, on Fox News Sunday, you got into a subject that was pretty interesting. It's not political.
It's not it.
Said to be a Buddhist, I don't think that faith offers the kind of forgiveness and redemption that is...
All right, I'm sorry, ladies, but now we got it, okay? Now, here we go.
Now, on Fox News Sunday, you got into a subject that was pretty interesting. It's non-political. It's a social embarrassment for Tiger Woods. and you said this about Mr. Woods. Roll the tape.
He's said to be a Buddhist. I don't think that faith offers the kind of forgiveness and redemption that is offered by the Christian faith. So my message to Tiger would be, Tiger, turn your faith, turn to the Christian faith, and you can make a total recovery and be a great example to the world.
Was that proselytizing?
I don't think so. I mean, look, Tiger Woods is somebody I've always rooted for as a golfer and as a man. I've greatly admired him over the years, and I always have said to people that it was the content of his character that made him, beyond his extraordinary golf skills, so admirable. Now we know that the content of his character was not what we thought it was. He is paying a frightful price for these revelations. My sense is that he has basically lost his family. And there's a lot of talk about the endorsements he's lost, but that pales, I suspect, in his mind with what he's lost otherwise. And my sense about Tiger is that he needs something that Christianity especially provides and gives and offers, and that is redemption and forgiveness. And I was really meaning to say in those comments yesterday more about Christianity than I was about anything else. I mentioned the Buddhism only because his mother is a Buddhist and he has apparently said that he is a Buddhist. I'm not sure how seriously he practices that. But I think that Jesus Christ offers Tiger Woods something that Tiger Woods badly needs.
Now, if he does go that route, then he would be accused of, you know, remember in the Bill Clinton years when he got in trouble, he had the Bible and Jesse Jackson, and they were praying, and, you know, wouldn't America...
Yeah, but that's true, Bill, and that wasn't the first time. Remember Chuck Colson, who was one of the leading lights of Watergate, if you will.
But he made a true conversion.
What I'm saying is if Tiger Woods were to make a true conversion, we would know it. It would show through in his being, and he would know it above all, and he would feel the extraordinary blessing that would be, and it would shine because he is so prominent. It would be a shining light, and I think it would be a magnificent thing to witness.
Now, what kind of reaction did you get when you said that? Did you get a lot of letters and emails and things?
I got some letters and emails from people who are like me or who are believers who said, great, wait on, right on, way to go. I've heard a lot of unfavorable comment from people who claimed that I was a pompous jerk who had no business mouthing off on the subject and that I shouldn't have belittled the Buddhist faith and so on. I really wasn't trying to deliver
no,
a mini...
No, I don't think so either. What do you think drives the negative comments about, Buddhism aside, I don't think you were trying to denigrate Buddhism, but what do you think drives the negative comments about Christianity?
It has always been a puzzling thing to me. The Bible even speaks of it, you speak the name Jesus Christ, and I don't mean to make a pun here, but all hell breaks loose, and it has always been thus. It is explosive. I didn't even say the name in that way. I simply spoke of the Christian faith, but that was enough to trigger this reaction. It triggers a very powerful reaction in people who do not share the faith and who do not believe in it.
All right. Welcome, everybody. Thanks very much. We appreciate it. Happy New Year. When we come right back.
Very interesting, isn't it? Wait a minute. I want one more to play, though. All right, ladies, I've got one more I want to play for you now. This is Keith Olbermann as he responds to what we just heard.
It was the rote answer from Rupert Murdoch and Roger Ailes whenever anybody pointed to Fox News and called it, well, what it is. Why belabor the point? Yeah, but we got Brit Hume at 6 o'clock. He's not partisan. He's not selling anything. He's not proselytizing. Oops.
Tiger Woods will recover as a golfer. Whether he can recover as a person, I think, is a very open question, and it's a tragic situation with him. I think he's lost his family. It's not clear to me that whether he'll be able to have a relationship with his children. But the Tiger Woods that emerges once the news value dies out of this scandal, the extent to which he can recover, it seems to me, depends on his faith. He's said to be a Buddhist. I don't think that faith offers the kind of forgiveness and redemption that is offered by the Christian faith. So my message to Tiger would be, Tiger, turn your faith, turn to the Christian faith, and you can make a total recovery and be a great example to the world.
Wow! Hume's attempt to inject religion into a discussion of the Woods mess and then setting one religion as superior and more forgiving to another even got a mention from Don Imus on the Fox Out of Business channel, quoting, "Well, we checked this morning, and unfortunately, or perhaps fortunately, if you're a Buddhist, there is a path to recovery and redemption, right?" Well, yes, there is. The idea of redemption, nirvana under Buddhism, is achieving the state of being freed from greed, hate, and delusion. Let's bring in activist Dan Savage, author of The Commitment, Love, Sex, Marriage, and My Family. Dan, good evening.
Good evening, Keith.
Wow, when the brakes of political correctness are applied on you by Don Imus, you're in trouble. But let me start with the premise. Being Christian is the best religion for adulterers because you can be forgiven, and we have lots of many fine examples of that, I suppose.
We do. Mark Sanford, John Ensign, David Vitter. What's hilarious about it is there's Brit Hume on Fox News suggesting that people should be Christians, or adulterous straight men should be Christians, not because Jesus is the way and the light, not because Jesus is the Son of God, not because it is the one true religion, but because it offers the best deal. It gives you the get out of adultery free card that other religions just can't. Seems like an insult to Christianity, my mother would point out.
Isn't this the classic thing that your mother probably also pointed out to you about never discussing religion in public? I mean, you can discuss religion in public. It's like this, you're not supposed to do it. This crosses that principle. Keep religious advocacy out of public life, since, you know, the worst examples of that are jihadists, not to mention, you know, guys who don't know their own religions or somebody else's religion, like Brit Hume.
What's really telling, though, is just as, you know, I'm not comparing the American religious right to jihadists. They throw rhetorical bombs, the other guys throw real bombs. Mm-hmm. There's a big difference. Mm-hmm. But whenever we have a discussion in our country about jihadism and radical Muslims, you always hear, where are the moderate voices? Where are the moderate Muslims? Why don't they speak up? Where are the moderate, liberal, progressive Christians when something like this happens? Why don't they speak up in defense of their own faith? American Christianity has been hijacked by the lunatics, by the Pat Robertsons, by the Phelps family, by the Gary Bowers, by people like Brit Hume. And it's an insult to Christianity. It's an insult to Christians. I'm not a Christian. I was a seminarian once upon a time. But I'd like to hear from moderate Christians, not just radical sex advice columnist faggots about this. I'd like to hear them speak up.
WWJDIHS, which is what would Jesus do if he strayed? Beyond the mere advocacy of religion in public life, this notion that we can counter religious fundamentalists who, as you note aptly, are different from religious fundamentalists here. They want to blow us up, but somehow we can defend ourselves with our own vigorous religion. Is this a sort of Peter Pan quality here? If we all just think hard enough, our God can beat up their God?
That has been going on, and that needs to be checked. General Boykin, who was one of the generals in charge of the invasion of Iraq, gave a speech where he said, our God is bigger than their God. And we've got to stop, we've got to de-escalate this rhetoric and the rhetorical war, pitting one religion against another religion, particularly as inoffensive a religion as Buddhism.
Yes, we haven't heard any threats from radical Buddhists lately in this country.
There are no Buddhists with bombs in their underpants on airplanes, I don't think.
I'm going to avoid a bomb in the underwear joke about Tiger Woods, for God's sakes, but is it not in the interest of people of faith to avoid this kind of public proselytizing? I mean, the smart ones get that it just makes them look bad, no matter what the thought might be.
Smart people of faith set an example through their lives. They don't go on Fox News and bloviate and lecture other people and hector people. You know, Brit Hume is on his second marriage. Tiger Woods is on his first. Brit Hume really isn't in a position to be lecturing Tiger Woods about marriage or about the one true path or about the deal that Christianity offers adulterous men.
Well, I'm going to assume this is true. I haven't done any research on it, but I don't think Brit Hume used to be a Buddhist who then converted to some Christian faith and found this path already. But if he did, and he is actually speaking from experience, I guess we owe him an apology, but I tend to doubt it.
I doubt it too, very highly.
Dan Savage, author of The Commitment.
All right, so why would I ever take time to play that? Well, I just want to make a couple of points. First of all, as Brit Hume said, whenever you use the name of Christ, all hell breaks loose. It was true in the first century. It's true in the 21st century. That if we are honest in sharing our faith, all hell will break loose, because all hell is against Christ, because he is the only way and the truth and the life. He is the only man God. He is the only one who has died for our sins. And if you think about it, why would anyone want to share this truth knowing that persecution is following? The only solution to that, the only answer to that question is because we love the people who are missing Jesus. If we didn't love them, why would we ever put ourselves in line for this obvious persecution? Well, how is it that we love them? It's because the Holy Spirit has opened our eyes and has saved us. And we know that even Keith Olbermann, though I hate to say it, needs to know about Christ. You notice that they pit Christians against jihadists. You see, if you mention Jesus, then you are equal to the jihadist Muslim. Look, Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. The Muslim jihadist says, I came that you might have death and you have it abundantly. There's a marked, stark difference between the two. But Christianity is lumped in that same place. Don't you know you're never supposed to discuss religion? And you're not supposed to bloviate. Let's see. Let's tell the people who were scattered in Acts, whose families were thrown in jail, who went on to tell the world about Christ, so that you and I, are able to be Christians today because they paid the price and obeyed the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm just going to say this. We are not getting younger, any one of us in this room. We're only one generation from no Christianity. And if we don't share the truth, who will? But I also want to make the point that you need to expect the result. Look, probably some of us have gone through this, right? Somebody shares the gospel with you, God opens your eyes, proclamation, conversion, you join the church, and we go and we tell our families because we love them so much. You have to understand this. And then what do we get? You're crazy. You've been brainwashed. What's the matter with you? Just go be a nice person like you used to be. Just be religious. Be religious. Don't talk about Jesus. Just go to be religious. You know, just go to the services and just sit in your pew and be quiet. Right? But if you are a true Christian, you can't be quiet because of the Holy Spirit. All I want us to note is, look, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed from the first century. But it's all under God's care and providence. I want us to be aware that we are to share our faith. And when persecution comes, we ought not be surprised. You leave this book closed and you can make up anything you want. When the book's open and you actually see what's going on, you say, you know what? God gave this to us for a reason. It's so that we won't be surprised. But also, that He's the one who will empower us to tell our loved ones, even our enemies. Man, that's hard. Even our enemies, the good news of Christ. Well, I've talked long enough. That's our review. And maybe the point is, it's up to us. By the power of the Spirit. I saw a hand over here. Yeah, his son committed suicide. Yeah, Britt Hume's son committed suicide about 10 years ago. Yeah, and he was loved into the kingdom, that's right. So I don't know much. Well, here's the deal. I'm not playing this for Tiger, okay? I'm playing this for you so that you understand what we're faced. I mean, if you want to put together a love fest for Tiger, that's fine with me. Send him cards, absolutely. But my point is, let's not be surprised when the persecution comes. That's my point. You know, being a Christian is not being political correct. Being a Christian is not a philosophy. Being a Christian is not a practical thing where everything's going to go well. Just remember that. Christianity is Christ. What's the definition of Christianity? It's a person. It's a relationship with Jesus. Will you pray with me? Father, these truths are evident. They're real. We thank you that your Bible, your scriptures, don't shirk back from the truth. And yet, in spite of the world and the flesh and the devil, your word goes forth strongly for over 4,000 years. We pray, Father, you'll give us your Spirit's power to open our mouths when the opportunity arises and not talk about religion, but talk about Jesus, the author and the completer of our faith. Thank you, Father, for each one here, and we ask that you will teach us this year in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
Okay. Good morning, ladies. I hope it's not too hot for anyone in here. I was ready to go and get my coat and have my gloves and stand up here. I was so cold. So I forgive me if it's too warm for you, but it's I ran to the thermostat. Anyway, as you see, I hope all of you have an outline. I shared last week with the leaders what I call devotions, a quiet time, and Gail asked if I would do it to share in the big group. So with that, I would like to begin with prayer, please. Let's pray. Father, I am in such awe of our Almighty God, God Most High, who by your grace and by your mercy have allowed us to have a relationship with you because of our faith in the completed and atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and that we can have a relationship that's intimate and personal with you because of our faith in Christ. And Father, I just so pray that something today that I share through your word, through the truths of what you've been teaching me over the years, that this would be helpful to stir us up, to revive our spirits, to desire to have a precious time with you each day. And we ask for your help now. I ask that you would be honored and glorified in all that I share. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, ladies, I've been away for the holidays, and I've been down in South Carolina. And about 2 weeks ago, just before I left, a couple Christian friends of mine asked if we could gather and have a little lunch. And in the process, one of the Christian women that was there, Elsie, asked if we would share what we do for our quiet times and our devotions. And there was actually there were just three of us, and there was a younger woman, Susie, that was with us. And Susie kept saying, "Will you go first?" And I said, no, you go first. And so Susie, after some nudging, started to share and actually had tears in her eyes, that she said, "I am really in a very spiritually dry time with the Lord." And she said, she proceeded to talk about her life a little bit. She lives on Spring Island, and her husband works on Spring Island, and she sends her children to Christian school. She has two young sons, and she has to drive 50 minutes a day from Spring Island to Hilton Head to take her children to school. And then if she comes home and does her chores, that's another 50 minutes, and then the end of the day or middle of the day, she goes back and picks up her children, that's another 15 minutes, and of course if there's any traffic, it's more, and then coming home. So figure it out, it's a lot of driving. And she said, I set my alarm early in the morning, and it's one of those things where you hit the snooze, and all of a sudden she finds that she hasn't had her quiet time. And if I think we're all honest, we have had good intentions, and we are, I know for sure I do that often, thinking just nine more minutes. But anyway, we spent the rest of the, or quite a little while, trying to encourage her and give her creative ways to maybe fit in some quiet time. I suggested perhaps on her way back to the islands, going into a McDonald's parking lot and just turning off her cell phone and having a little time to with her devotions, with her Bible study, and having a little quiet time. Well, I think a lot of you know that I came to faith in Christ in 1982, and I have had difficult times, especially in the beginning. I knew that I needed to have a quiet time, but just having a consistent quiet time was very challenging for me. I really didn't understand what a quiet time was, or I didn't know how to really go about it or approach it, and I thought of it more as a duty. And then I heard a dynamic woman speak, Becky Terabasi, and she started to speak about this wonderful quiet time that she had where God was answering prayers, and she started to encourage all of us. And I realized from that day forward, after I heard her, that I needed to make a commitment. I needed to really pray and dedicate time every day to spending time with the Lord and growing in this relationship that that He purposes for us. I can honestly say today, there are times I just over the Christmas holiday, there were over 11 of us gathered together at our home, and it was very, very challenging trying to find time. And I was telling the leaders that I actually took my Bible and locked myself in the bathroom. It wasn't as long, it might have been 15 minutes, but it was just a time for me to refocus and get my focus on Christ and get on my knees and pray that I would have a servant's heart. And sometimes, of course, I have a lot longer time to do this. But I thought, taking your outlines, I think an important question, maybe we say this to ourselves, that God knows our relationship with Him, and we can't fool the Lord, but maybe ask the question, well, how many of you would admit that you do not currently have a consistent devotional and quiet time discipline? And I've come up with a definition, pulling some other resources, but I thought, well, what is a devotion? What is a quiet time? And according to your outline, this is what I've written. It is a time in which you seek to experience an intimate and personal encounter with your Creator and Savior God, who has revealed His incredible love for you through His immense sacrifice on your behalf. This is a time of practicing His presence. The goal of this time is as follows: to praise and worship Him, to get to know Him more intimately, to be humbled by His holiness and splendor, to be comforted by His promises, to be strengthened by His powerful word, to confess sin and turn from it, to change by becoming more like Him, and to please God in all that we do, to become passionate in our pursuit of holiness, and to desire to live a life that glorifies Him. So here's the summary. Quiet times or devotions are a time of meditating on Scripture, for personal reflection, for daily revival, renewal, restoration, and rededication to the Lord. Well, I think the only place that we can look to is the example that we have in Scripture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to go through this quickly, but Mark 1, chapter verse 35. Mark 1, verse 35. It says, "Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up and left the house and went off to a solitary place where he prayed." Okay, another scripture, and ladies, there's many, many references through the Gospels of Jesus departing and having time with the Lord. We know that prayer was a very important part of our Lord Jesus's life. Now, in Luke chapter 5, verse 16, it says, "But Jesus often withdrew to a lonely places and prayed." And another scripture that I think was helpful is Luke 6:12. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. Okay, I purposely, I had more scriptures and I thought just these three, but there's some observations that I think we can make from these three verses. First of all, Jesus had quiet times with his Father in the morning, often, and at night. In fact, if I were going to summarize, any time is the right time to have a devotional time. Another thing is Jesus withdrew to any place where he could be alone with his Father. And another thing is Jesus had quiet times with his Father often. And Jesus prayed during this time alone with the Father. This is what he did. It was a time of prayer. Okay, well then I thought, what are some obstacles to all of us that we have in having our quiet time? Now, this list is not, it's very limited in what I've written here, but we could add a lot more. But number one, I think a busyness. I am really too busy to have a quiet time. And I know what it's like to have 11 people for 6 days, and it's difficult to find time to have a quiet time. Distraction. I have trouble sitting still. My list to do, my dishwasher to unload, my to-do list, and writing myself notes and whatever. Distraction. A lack of commitment. And this is really what took place in my life. I had to make a commitment to the Lord that I was going to have a daily time to spend with him. Laziness and a desire to sleep. And I think all of us have had that experience where, it just feels so good to be in bed on these cold nights. I heard Anne Graham Lotz use the word blanket victory. I love that. She started to pray that she would have a blanket victory in the morning so that she could get up and spend time with the Lord. Also a lack of planning. I think it's really important the night before to have your devotional material in one place. I use bags and I keep things in bags, but just even having it set already on the table so you don't have to run around and try to find everything. And also a scheduling that time even in your day where if you have to drive, then make sure that to take your children to school, find a place, a quiet place maybe for 15, 20 minutes where you can be alone with the Lord. Having your journal, for me, it's a journal, a Bible, and a pen. We have a bookstore full of fabulous resources. And of course, I would always encourage you to have some, whatever devotional material you are using, that it would be scripture. Okay, how can I get started having a quiet time or devotional time? Number one, find a quiet place where you can meet with the Lord each day. You may need earplugs or even turning off your telephone or your cell phone, okay? Pray asking God for help to be still and to focus on him in his word. I find if I pray the night before, help me, Lord, I plan sometimes exactly what I want to go through, Psalm 32 or Psalm 50 or whatever it is. I've got it planned. I have to do that or I just get, I'm in a muddle in the morning. Okay, begin praising and worshiping the Lord. The book of Psalms is fabulous, a wonderful place to start. Let me make this clear. I don't use this as my study time where I'm going through my Bible study and answering questions. It's really a time for reflection and meditation, hearing God speak through his word and getting my attitude adjusted in a way that would honor God. I love starting with praise music, and I have it, I've downloaded it, it's on my computer, and I can weep before I even pray, just listening to this. God just happens to touch my heart in a powerful way through music, so we're all different, but that is helpful to start. Okay, listen to God in his word from the Bible. Don't choose more than a chapter. A passage, a paragraph is helpful. Read it carefully and reverently. And personalize it by putting your name in appropriate places. Like, Father, help me. or help Pam to fight the good fight, not to give up, to finish the race, praying back scripture. Now consider carefully how God is speaking to you. Point number five, ask the following questions. And I have this at the end, but it really should be at the beginning. Is there a new thought about God? I mean, what does the passage tell me about Jesus? What can I cling on to? He's my hiding place. He's my refuge. Okay, going back up to the top, is there a promise for hope? Ladies, we need hope, and we need to be clinging to the Word of God for hope. Is there a sin to confess? Sin hinders our relationship with Christ. We all know that. Is there a command to obey? We don't want to be hearers of just merely hearers. We want to do what it says. Is there an example to follow? Is there an error to avoid? Okay, number six, once you have asked those questions, record it and think of some ways to put this into practice in your daily life. Okay, number seven, talk to God through prayer and adore Him. We do the ACTS format. We don't have to keep it. Sometimes I find I'm not doing it in the exact order, but adoration is always a part of my quiet time. Be specific. God is holy. He is righteous. He is the bread of life. He is the light of the world. Just confess and confess revealed sins. Sometimes when I just go, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. I can't even finish that verse without being convicted of something that I need to confess, how I abruptly spoke to someone or what I said. And anyway, express thanksgiving. Ask for forgiveness and cleansing and a willingness not to just, I have found periods in my life where I just confess my sins and then I just do it again. I'm really not serious about turning from it. So really, be serious about your sin and be serious about asking God to help you. And ask for forgiveness, of course. And then offer supplication and requests. For yourself, yes. I need to pray for myself. I don't trust myself, what I would do on my own strength. Pray for others. We know we have we have families. We have tremendous needs. We need to be praying for our leaders. We need to be praying for our pastors, our nation, our world, the church. Keep a record of prayer requests. This is so exciting and so encouraging. When God, you know, when we pray God's will, He answers. And then keep a record of answered prayer. You know, God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to his power, which we've heard today, His power that is of work in the hearts of His people. Well, the challenge, I want to just challenge you. Here it is, January 21st, 2010. That all of us would be really serious about our this is a treasured relationship. Think about it, with Almighty God, the God Most High, incredible, awesome God, that we can have fellowship with Him. And you know, he calls us to abide with Him so we can be fruitful, so God can use us for His kingdom. And you know, I think about all the prayers that perhaps I haven't prayed, that should have been prayed, that could have been answered. So will you commit some portion of this each day that you live for a time to have with the Lord? And the promise is Jeremiah 33:3. Call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know. Let's just quickly pray. Father, I just thank you that you just love us and you want to have this relationship with us. And Father, I would just ask that you would help us. We are weak and we get exhausted and we have so much on our plate. And yet, Lord, I know that this is just your will, that we would just grow to know you more intimately in our special times that we have with you. So help us to make this a priority. And we ask for your grace and mercy and for you to be glorified in our lives. In the name of Jesus, I pray.